Good morning, everyone. Every one of us has longings and yearnings that are deep within our soul, right? I mean, there's something we hunger for. There's something we desire. There's something you want to have. And if you would have to give a word to that, I mean, if you'd have to look and if I'd ask you, what are you after in life, what would you say it is? Okay. Well, I'll give you a little help here. I think what we're really after is happiness. We have a desire for happiness that longs to be satisfied. We want to be happy. So I think whatever we choose and whatever we do, everything we choose and do seems to be motivated by our desire for happiness. I mean, whether we do the right things or the wrong things, whether we do good things or bad things, they're motivated by this desire to be happy. Deep down, we long for happiness. We long for satisfaction. Now, in the 1600s, the French mathematician, philosopher named Pascal said it this way. He said, "All men seek happiness. This is without exception. Whatever different means they employ, they all tend to this end." So he's saying that whatever you do or whatever you choose, your motivation is your desire for happiness. And I think if you look deep within your heart and what's really driving you, I think you'll come to that same conclusion. It's a desire to be happy. So what do you do with this? Now, one standard response is often seen in Christians, often seen in non-Christians, and that sees happiness as the problem, okay? Tells you that you have this desire for happiness, but you need to get over that. Instead, you need to do the right thing. You need to do the moral thing. You need to do your duty. They say you should be driven by morality and not happiness. Because they say if you go after happiness, it's going to lead you astray. So forget about happiness. If you chase your happiness, you will end up doing the wrong thing. But there's no getting around the fact, even if we try not to, we're still motivated by happiness. In fact, I don't think we can get away from it. And for many years, I missed the role that God has for our desire for happiness. I mean, I thought as if God created us and then somehow this desire from happiness snuck in from somewhere else. As if God had this plan but then all of a sudden we got this desire for happiness and then God said, shoot, what am I supposed to do now? Where did this come from? As if God's up in heaven and wondering, well, how did that ever happen? But this view, of course, gives way too little credit to God. Because if we all desire our happiness, why do you think that is? And more specifically, if we all desire our happiness, who do you think put that desire within us? See, our longing for happiness is within us because God has placed it there. And God's plan is that our desire for happiness will lead us to Him, since only God can satisfy the deepest longings that He has placed within us. So the problem isn't that we seek our happiness. That's a given. God has given us this desire. The problem is when we try to find our happiness in other things. When we run after other things that we think will make us happy. But these things will never satisfy the deepest desires of our hearts. They tempting us by promising this that we will be happy. But they don't deliver. See the promise of temptation. Temptation's promise of happiness is a lie. And that's why temptation's only hope is in deceiving you, because they can never truly make you happy. See, you have been created by God, and you have been created for God. In fact, God cares more about your happiness than you do. That's what we'll see today as we look at a good number of scriptures in the Bible. We'll see that God doesn't push us away from happiness, but instead He calls us to Jesus, who is the source of our true happiness. Now, what I'm talking about here, this is one of the discoveries that has really changed my life. And I'm so grateful that a good number of years ago, God opened my eyes to see what His Word says. Because God desires our greatest happiness to be found in Jesus. Tell you what, friends, that's good news. And I'm not alone in this, because this message of happiness is one of the six core convictions of our church. So we're doing over a number of weeks here in the early fall season. spending 6 weeks looking at our six core convictions, six core beliefs that define who we are as a church, six core convictions that we love and we cherish. And today we're moving on to core value number four, and that's we pursue happiness, the Christ-centered life. So would you please pray with me, and then we'll look at God's word together. So Heavenly Father, Lord, you've told us that your word is spiritually discerned. And that means that we cannot see it on our own without your help. So Father, give us sight, give us ears to hear, give us hearts to see the glory of who you are and the goodness of what you have done for us. Father, would you do that for us today through your Spirit in our midst? And Father, we pray that, I just pray that my words would be pleasing to you, and that these words would be good for us. So thank you, Lord. Amen. Now with our other core values, the three we've looked at so far and the two we'll have in the next upcoming weeks, pretty much anyone could look at them and read through them and say, yeah, that sounds about right. You know, they're not going to raise an eyebrow, not going to ruffle any feathers. But this one may catch you a bit off guard, okay? Maybe when I say that we pursue happiness, maybe you hear that and you think, that can't be right. I mean, we hear that and something about it sounds wrong. And I will tell you that this is the one core value that needs some extra special clarification. Because you could look at this on the surface and misconstrue what we mean by this. Someone could look at this and assume we mean something by this that we obviously do not mean. So we need to clarify this pretty carefully. And I want to make one crucial, essential clarification right from the beginning. Okay, and here it is. Our greatest happiness does not come from God. Our greatest happiness is in God. Our greatest happiness is not in the things that God gives us. Our happiness does not come because God is our genie in the sky, and whenever we want anything, you know, we rub the little lantern and he does it. And whenever anything is going wrong in our life, Jesus is there to fix it and grant our wishes. God does not just give us things that make us happy. He himself is our greatest happiness. Do you get that? Our greatest happiness comes in knowing Jesus, in loving him, in obeying him, in worshiping Jesus. And this is what, if you listen to too many preachers on TV, you'll see this, that they get this wrong quite a bit. They make it look as if we use Jesus to get the stuff that we really want, rather than showing us that what our heart really longs for is Jesus himself. Okay? Let me give you an example. Suppose you have a rich uncle, really fabulously wealthy uncle. I don't. I'm still looking for him, but he hasn't shown up yet. And this is a rich uncle that gives you a lot of stuff. I mean, this rich uncle gives you great gifts. This rich uncle, I mean, you ask for anything, he gives it to you. And not only that, but at the first of every month without fail, he sends you a pretty hefty check to make sure that you can afford whatever you want, okay? But you don't like this uncle. I mean, you're grateful for what he does for you, but you don't enjoy spending time with him. You don't like being with him. He's kind of boring. He can be boorish at times. You don't like being with him at all. Now, you have to spend a little bit of time with him to keep the gravy train coming, but you don't really like being with this uncle. You dread the time that you have to spend with this uncle. Okay, contrast that hypothetical rich uncle with my wife, who is neither rich nor my uncle, which I'm grateful for. See, I love my wife dearly. And in fact, I'm 43 now, we've been married 21 years. The longer we go on, the more we enjoy spending time together. I mean, I love being with Corinda. I delight to be with her because I know her. I treasure her. I delight in her. Now, if you're trying to account for our lives totally in the basis of dollars and cents, you know, strong economic numbers, I don't get much from my wife, okay? She contributes a ton to our family, but it doesn't show up in dollars and cents because she hasn't earned a paycheck in 15 and a half years. That's not funny, okay? Yet I have a question for you. Who brings me more happiness? That hypothetical rich uncle or my wife? See, it's not even a question, is it? I mean, my heart is happy when I get to be with her. See, that's what I mean when I say that our happiness does not come from Jesus, but it is found in Jesus. We don't use him to get other things that make us happy. Knowing Jesus is our greatest happiness. Knowing Jesus is what we were made for. The greatest happiness and joy you can ever experience is in knowing Jesus and loving him. He is your greatest joy. Your greatest joy doesn't come from Jesus, but is found in Jesus. Okay? I want to look at 3 points as we kind of develop this today. First point I want to look at is that our happiness is important to God. What I want us to see in this section is that God cares a lot about our happiness, and we know that because he talks about it a lot in the Bible. See, when God speaks in the Bible, he very rarely uses the language of moral duty and obligation and doing the right thing. Instead, he uses the language of delight. He talks about joy and happiness, which can only be found in him. I want to give you a lot of examples of this, but we could give thousands. Here's a few from the Psalms. Psalm 36, verses 7 through 9. Listen to the heart behind these words, is what I want us to catch. Psalm 36, 7 through 9 says, "How precious is your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light." Similarly, Psalm 92, 4 says, "For you, O Lord, have made me glad by your work. At the works of your hands, I sing for joy." Psalm 73, verse 25 and 26. Again, listen to the emotional expression behind these words. It says, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." See, God is our portion, the portion in which we delight. Psalm 43, 4 says something similar. It says, "Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy." I mean, can you say that? When you think of God, is he your exceeding joy? Psalm 16 makes this point so clearly and so beautifully. Psalm 16, verse 4, it starts off in the early part of the psalm. It says, that's not what it says. It says, "The sorrows of those who run after other gods will increase." See, you run after anything else. You run after any other god, you run after any other stuff, you run after any other experience, sorrow will increase. But then look what it says in Psalm 16, verse 11. It says, "You make known to me the path of life." Speaking of God, "O Lord, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore." See, God is not against pleasures. He wants to stop us from running after deceptive pleasures that don't produce full joy and eternal pleasures. He wants to give us great, long, eternal pleasures, fullness of joy. He wants to protect us from things that rob us of pleasure and joy. Isaiah 61, the end of verse 7, says he's speaking about the blessing God's going to give to his people, and says, "They shall have everlasting joy." How good is that? How good is that? God describes his message as a message of happiness in the Bible. Isaiah 52, 7 says, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness. That word good news, it's the same word in the New Testament we call the gospel. The gospel, the good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. And we see this good news come to the earth in the person of Jesus. And notice that when the angels announced to the shepherds who were watching their flocks by night in the Christmas story, when they announced that Jesus has been born, listen to the message of the angel. Luke 2:10 says, and the angel said to them, to the shepherds, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Jesus coming to the earth is good news of great joy. And Jesus, while he was on the earth, he spoke about the happiness and the joy that he came to bring to us. John 10:10. Jesus said, the thief, the devil, the thief comes only to steal and to kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it abundantly. See, Jesus didn't come to steal and take away your life, to give you less life. He came that you could have more life. He came so that you could have the life you were created for. Similarly, in John 15:11, Jesus said, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. And when we come to believe in Jesus, the Bible describes it as this unbelievable, unfathomable, unimaginable joy and happiness that comes into our life. 1 Peter 1:8. At the end of the verse, it says, you believe in him, you believe in Jesus, and you rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. See, you believe in Jesus and you're given this joy that can't even be communicated and articulated in words. It's too great for that. See, God is not indifferent to our happiness and joy. In fact, God takes our happiness and joy so seriously that he commands you to be joyful. Not suggests, commands. I'll give you a couple examples of that. Psalm 32:11 says, be glad in the Lord and rejoice. See, it's a command. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Psalm 37:4, the beginning says, delight yourself in the Lord. Again, a command. We see that also in the New Testament, Philippians 4:4. Says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, again, I will command, rejoice. These are not suggestions. So it's not God through his word saying, you know, if you're having a pretty good day, you're kind of having a good mood that day, yeah, it'd be good if you'd maybe rejoice. Think about it. These are commands. This means that if we are not rejoicing in the Lord, if we're not delighting ourselves in him, we are sinning against God. We are robbing God of glory, and we are limiting our happiness. Now, maybe you're thinking, well, yeah, that's great as long as everything's going okay for you. But what happens if you're going through rough times? I mean, suffering. Suffering is real. And following Jesus does not mean that you will get around all your suffering. In fact, the Bible tells you that you will have extra, additional suffering. So when suffering comes, how can you be expected to rejoice? Well, that's exactly what Jesus commands. Matthew 5, 11 and 12, the last of the Beatitudes, Jesus said, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad. For great is your reward in heaven. See, God is accomplishing something, even through our suffering. He is accomplishing something through our suffering that in the end we will see that it is better if we did not have that suffering. James 1:2 similarly says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. And then he goes on to say of the way that God sovereignly uses that suffering and those trials in our life to increase our faith and our devotion to him. So suffering cannot extinguish the joy of the believer in Jesus, because our suffering can never separate us from the love of Jesus. And God uses our suffering for good. God uses suffering in your life not to take away your joy, but God uses it to increase your joy and satisfaction in Him. Now, the Bible does speak in language of self-sacrifice. The Bible does talk about how we're supposed to lay down our lives. In fact, Jesus Himself said, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." Take up your cross daily, cross being that on which we die. But this does not mean that you forego any hope of happiness. Instead, it's the exact opposite. Living a life of self-sacrificial love, laying down our life for Jesus and for other people, is the path of joy and happiness. I tell you what, church, if we can live that out, man, we'll be on to something. And we see this most clearly in Jesus Himself. Hebrews 12:2 tells us, looking to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross. Right there, you see it? What motivated Jesus during, through, in the cross is the joy that was set before Him. See, when you start to look for it, you will see that this idea that God cares deeply about our happiness and satisfaction and joy, you will see that it is everywhere in the Bible. If you're looking at it, as you're reading your Bible, it'll pop off all over the place, okay? Second point we're going to look at today is that the gospel of Jesus makes us eternally happy. The gospel of Jesus makes us eternally happy. As I said, the gospel is this word that means good news. It's the message of Jesus Christ, the perfect Son of God, coming to the earth, living His life on the earth, dying on the cross and rising from the dead. And because of what Jesus has done, you must believe in Jesus. The first step is coming to a true faith and belief in Jesus. And when we do, this message fills us with unimaginable happiness. Not only this, but what Jesus accomplished on the earth secures our happiness forever. I mean, think about what happened when Jesus came to the earth. I mean, before Jesus was on the earth, death reigned over human existence. If you know the story, ever since Adam sinned, death entered. Death entered and was given this foothold as a result of sin. So when Adam rebelled against God, when he sinned, when he ate that fruit, sin gained a hold. Death reigned over human existence. And when we were in that situation, that meant that we had absolutely no hope. We were under the judgment of God, and there was nothing that we could do to solve our problem. Our end appeared sure and certain. But then Jesus came to the earth, and it looked as if death had once again gained the upper hand. I mean, imagine that night of Good Friday. I mean, the disciples had put their hope in Jesus. They thought that Jesus would bring the kingdom of God, but now Jesus has been falsely accused. He has been convicted in a quick and speedy trial that was a mockery of justice, and He was killed on a cross, and Jesus' dead, fleshy body lay there buried in the tomb. I mean, they thought it was Jesus. They thought Jesus would overcome death, that He would be able to do something for us. But then their hope was squashed. See, it looked that even though Jesus had this promise, death was triumphant. Death was victorious even over Jesus. Death even got Jesus. But then Jesus rose from the dead. Do you see what that changed? Jesus rose from the dead. In the blink of an eye, everything changed. See, God raised Jesus from the dead. And I hope that fills your heart with a deep satisfaction. See, once God raised Jesus from the dead, we see that the cross was not another victory of death. We see that the cross is where Jesus defeated death once and for all. See, on the surface, it had looked as if the cross was a defeat for Jesus. But then when we see the risen Lord, we see the cross was his victory. J.R.R. Tolkien, who is well known for his writing the Lord of the Rings book and the Hobbit book, he refers to Jesus rising from the dead as the sudden happy turn in a story which pierces you with a joy that brings tears. That's the good news. And this is exactly the response that Jesus told his disciples they would have. The night before he's crucified, he prepared them. And listen to his words, John 16, 20 and 22. Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful," referring to that night of Good Friday. "You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again." See you again when he's risen from the dead. "But I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you." See, when Jesus rose from the dead, it changed everything. And throughout all of eternity, we will never get to the bottom of what Jesus' victory has accomplished for all of us who believe in Jesus. See, we can be born again to a new life. Born again. We can be forgiven of all our sins. All the wrong you have done has been dealt with, paid, punished, taken care of. Jesus rising from the dead shows that we can be released from our slavery to sin. Shows that we can be freed from the judgment of God. We get eternal life in heaven forever and ever and ever. But the greatest news is that because of what Jesus accomplished, you and I can now be reconciled to God. See, we get Jesus. We don't just get stuff from Jesus. We get Jesus. We get to know Jesus and love Jesus and worship Jesus. Now, God uses a number of word pictures to give us an image of what Jesus has accomplished for us. First is we've been brought into a new kingdom. A new kingdom. Colossians 1, 13 puts it this way. It's he, this is God the Father. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness. See, that's the kingdom we were a part of, the domain of darkness, and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. This means that we have a new king. Before, we were slaves to an evil, wicked, abusive tyrant. But now we have a new king, a beautiful king, a majestic king, a just and a good king. And he doesn't treat us as conquered slaves, but he treats us as sons and daughters. And as the Bible tells us, we will reign with this king forever and ever. So we've been brought into a new kingdom. Secondly, we have been adopted into a new family. Galatians 4, verses 4 through 6 says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.'" See, in the picture here, we were in a terrible family. I mean, a poor, dirty, homeless, abusive family, a destructive family. And we were just not the victims of our family sins, we were also the perpetrators. But if you believe in Jesus, this verse says you've been adopted into the family of God. See, God is now your beloved Father, and you are now sons. And that sons means something. Whether you're a female or a male, we become sons of God. entitled to the full rights and privileges of Jesus, the Son himself. So we've been adopted in a new family. Third picture we're going to look at is we have a new husband. And again, whether you're a man or a woman, we have a new husband. In Ephesians 5, God makes it clear that human marriage is really a picture of Christ in the church. Ephesians 5, 25 and 27. He says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. See, in these verses, when God is talking about husbands loving their wives, he can't help but slipping over to what Christ has done for the church, laying down his life on the cross so that we, his church, his bride, can be beautiful and holy and without blemish. And in the end, when God brings about his full and complete redemption, it's described as a marriage. Revelation 19:7 puts it this way: let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Who's the bride? It's Jesus' people. It's his church. See, in this picture, you were a poor, dirty, wretched girl. You had been sexually promiscuous, running after all sorts of evil lovers. Who would ever give you your attention, you were theirs. But then Jesus the King comes, and he takes us and he makes us his bride. And we were united to him in marriage, and all that was ours is now his, and all that is his is now ours. See, in Jesus, we have a new husband. And the prophet Isaiah, God's describing this in this beautiful poetic language. Isaiah 62, verses 3 through 5. Excuse me. Where it says, you shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord. You shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no more be termed forsaken, and your land shall no more be termed desolate, but you shall be called, my delight is in her, and your land married, for the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. Do you see what an incredible statement of grace and mercy that is from our Father? I mean, listen to how Jesus himself described his great love for his people. John 15:9. One of the most phenomenal verses that describe the love of God, when you look at what it says. It says, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. So Jesus is saying, is just in the same way and with the same intensity that the Father loves his beloved Son, Jesus, Jesus loves us. See, and the good news is that for all who believe in Jesus, we will be with him forever. That's what your heart longs for. Revelation 21:3, the second to last chapter in the Bible, says this: and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. See, what makes heaven heaven is not the mansions and the streets of gold and the pearly gates. What makes heaven is not all the stuff that is there, although that will be exceptional. What makes heaven heaven is that we will be united with God our Father and with our husband Jesus forever. And this and only this is the happiness that your heart longs for every day. See, it's only the gospel of Jesus that can reconcile you to God and make you eternally happy. Because the gospel of Jesus is the only way that we can be reconciled to God. The gospel of Jesus is the only way that we can be united with Jesus himself. And what's so good about this is that we don't have to choose between living for God, living for the glory of God, and our happiness. Those are not two separate paths. Those are not two opposite, different options. Because the gospel of Jesus is the most glorious thing about God. The gospel of Jesus shows us the full depths of the love and the grace and the mercy of God. It's the most glorious thing about God. And the gospel of Jesus is where we find our greatest, our eternal happiness. So when we looked at core value number one, we seek God because he's glorious. And now when I say core value number four, we pursue happiness. So is it we seek God or we pursue happiness? Well, those are one and the same. Because our greatest happiness is found in God himself. Third point I want to wrap up with here quickly. Going forward, what this means for us, it's the Christ-centered life. See, this truth that our greatest happiness is found in Jesus, when you come to see it for what it is, it will change the direction of your life. Because the greatest goal of our lives is to be united with our Savior, Jesus Christ. This is how we best glorify God. And this is the greatest happiness and joy that you can ever find. See, finding our greatest happiness in Jesus is how we best glorify God and enjoy him forever. This is what you were made for. This and this alone is the happiness and satisfaction that your soul has longed for every day of your life. So this changes the direction of our lives. This means that growing in your faith is the most important thing that you do here on earth for many reasons. One, it pleases God, but secondly, it brings us greater and greater happiness. The Bible uses this word sanctification, which is this word that means growing in your faith. It means this process of becoming holy, this process of becoming more like Jesus. But we don't see this process rightly. We don't think sanctification rightly if we think that it means becoming better and better at keeping this impersonal list of rules and regulations. Sanctification, above all, is knowing Jesus. Sanctification is growing closer to him and growing more like him. So God's commands are not this impersonal list of rules. God's commands are a way that he directs us towards greater life in him. God's commands are a reflection of his character. They're a reflection of his ways that he invites us to live in and walk in. So keeping God's commands, that's how we grow in our love and our relationship with Jesus. Do you see that? Growing in holiness is not keeping some checklist. The goal is to know a person. The goal is knowing our Savior, Jesus Christ. Another way that it changes our life going forward, this means that we wage war and sin in our lives, and we fight to battle to put sin to death. See, sin gains power over your life by promising happiness. Every temptation comes to you and says, if you just have this or do this or experience this, it'll make you happy. But church, don't fall for it. It's a lie. It's a deception. When we fall for temptation, we're as stupid as the fish falling for the bait because we don't see the hook. See, seeing Jesus as the only source of your true happiness frees you from falling from all the lies of sin. And if you are indifferent to Jesus, Jesus doesn't make you happy. If your heart is unmoved for Jesus, you are tremendously vulnerable to the lies of sin. Because your heart longs for happiness. You're going to find it somewhere. And if you don't find it in Jesus, you're going to look for it elsewhere. The sad part is that you will look for it in places that destroy your life and lead to sorrow and death. Romans 8:13 speaks of this. The first path it's talking about is giving into temptation. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. See, sin promises happiness and satisfaction, but it's lies. It says here, it leads to death. It will never deliver on its promise because it's a lie, it's a deception. But it says, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, by the Spirit you're putting death to sin, you will live. See, the greatest power to overcome sin comes through finding a greater satisfaction in Jesus. Living the Christ-centered life means that your active engagement in the church is absolutely necessary. We're going to come back to this and look at this next week in core value number 5. See, I tell you what, at least in our country, I'm not sure if it's elsewhere, we've done great damage by thinking that believing in Jesus is only a decision you make. It's only a truth that you agree to the factuality of. And church involvement is seen as, well, that's an additional, optional add-on if you want to. Tell you what, this is a rampant problem here in Western Montana. Everyone who thinks they're following Jesus, but they don't have time for church. But I want you to hear, you cannot follow Jesus without being an active, engaged part of a church. Amen. You can't. You can't. One thing, you're disobeying him. And I get it, I'm preaching to the choir here. See, on our own, we are weak and vulnerable. On our own, our heart satisfaction in Jesus will grow dim, and we will, and sin will grow in its allure and its tempting power in our lives. But Jesus never intends for us to run the race alone. That's why Jesus brings us into his people, the church. God has brought us together to run the race together. And that's why the church is God's primary instrument to keep and grow our satisfaction in Jesus. We'll come back to that next week. And lastly, the Christ-centered life means that we give our lives for the mission of God. And we're going to look at that in 2 weeks with core value number 6. See, once we have found our great satisfaction and joy in Jesus, we want others to experience this joy. So we labor, we serve, we love, we share for their joy. Our mission is motivated by a desire to please God first and foremost in obedience to him, but also for the joy of others. Paul describes that motivation, 2 Corinthians 1:24. He says, we work with you for your joy, for you stand firm in your faith. I mean, I hope and pray that this time I've been working for your joy. I hope your joy increases. See, we want our lives to count for the glory of God and for the joy of all peoples. I just want to close with the verses we started with. Matthew 13:44. Love this verse. It says, the kingdom of heaven. Words of Jesus. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. And then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. See, believing in Jesus isn't just believing a few factual truths. Believing in Jesus is discovering a treasure greater than anything else that we could ever imagine. And we've discovered the treasure of Jesus. It changes the direction of our lives. Because of what Jesus has done, we can now know Jesus, and knowing him is what we were made for. See, this is why at Sovereign Hope, we want to take our happiness seriously. We want to pursue our happiness with all of our heart and all of our soul, because our greatest joy and happiness is found in loving Jesus and in being loved by him. We don't want to give our lives and waste our lives on lesser things. We want to know Jesus. We want to know Jesus and find our deepest satisfaction in him. So let's pray. And Heavenly Father, we just want to restate the words of the psalm, where it says, the Lord has done great things for us, and we are filled with joy. So Father, now as we worship you, Lord, would the affections of our hearts overflow into singing. May the affections of our hearts overflow into praise for our good, for our happiness and joy, and for the glory of our King Jesus. Amen.